in the Word of God from the Scriptures of the Old Testament from two passages. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, and then Ezekiel chapter 1. In our series of messages on basic Christian doctrine, we come this morning to think about conversion as a crisis and also as a process. And this is seen from the conversion or the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, and also in the conversion or call of Ezekiel in chapter 1. And so we read from chapter 6 of Isaiah and at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, his other name was Azariah, and he is famed for being the leper king in Israel. He intruded into the priest's office and was struck by leprosy by God, and so he was not allowed to reign from the palace. He lived in a special little house within the palace grounds. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones, from the Hebrew saraph, which means to burn, and so the seraphim means the burning ones. And each had six wings. With two he covered his face, sign of fear to look on God. With two he covered his feet, a sign of worship before God. And with two he flew, a sign of willingness to serve. And one called to another and said, and we must now think of antiphonal choirs. Find it in Episcopal churches where half of the choir is on one side of the chancel and the other half is on the other side of the chancel, and the choirs sing to each other. They throw music at each other. And that's the picture here. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And from Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll notice quite a number of parallel ideas between the call of Isaiah and the call of Ezekiel. Of course, the major thing they have in common is the vision of the throne of God. And this chapter of Ezekiel chapter 1 is occupied by what scholars call a theophany, or a visible appearance of God. It's the sight of the chariot throne of Jehovah being dragged across the skies by the cherubim. And Ezekiel is sitting in Babylon. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Kibar, or perhaps the canal Kibar, because the Babylonians had a system of irrigation, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind, a storm cloud, came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, the cherubim. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went everyone straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man in front, the four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle at the back. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. And in the midst of the living creatures, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, the cherubim, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, and some have suggested that this is rather like a dynamo, wheels within wheels, producing energy and light and sparks and so on. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a chrysolite. And the four had the same likeness, their construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. The four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and the rims were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of a platform, shining like a crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the platform, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of a host. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the platform over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the platform over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. And upward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire enclosed round about. And downward from what had the appearance of his loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness round about him, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak with you." And when he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the readings from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Your offering. Now, in our series of morning messages on the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, we come this morning to consider conversion to Christ, first of all as a crisis, and secondly as a process, and the difference between the two, of course, is that the crisis of conversion is a once-for-all experience. A man who is converted to Christ cannot become unconverted. When a sinner capitulates to Jesus Christ, and when a sinner surrenders to the claims of Jesus Christ, and when he admits Jesus Christ into his heart and life, these are the once-for-all parts of the conversion experience. But as well as being that, conversion is also a process, as the indwelling Christ, the Christ who has been admitted and received at conversion, is allowed to take over the Christian's life. And in that sense, conversion is an ongoing thing. It's a developmental thing. It's something that is always happening in a Christian's life. I suppose this is best illustrated by the very old story of the Salvation Army lassie who found herself sitting in one of the old-fashioned railway carriages, and opposite her there was a Church of England bishop, and wanting to do a spot of witnessing, the Salvation Army leaned forward, lassie, she leaned forward and she said, "Excuse me, sir, but are you saved?" And with a merry twinkle in his eye, he said, "My dear, do you mean esothesen, or sodzomenoi, or esothesamai?" And he was really having fun with the girl, you see, because he was quoting New Testament Greek to her. "I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved." Now, he was having fun with the girl, and it so happened that he was saved, unlike some bishops. The lassie, I think, got the message. He was trying to teach her that there are three tenses in the experience of salvation. I have been saved once for all when I met Christ. I am being saved, and that is an everyday experimental thing. And at the end of the age, when Christ comes and I'm finally redeemed, body and soul, I shall be saved. And so, we're going to think this morning about conversion to Christ, first of all, as a crisis, a critical point in your life, and then secondly, as a process in your life. And before we look at these special words on this special sheet that I hope you have from the door, before we look at these seven critical words, I want to say one or two preliminary things about conversion as crisis and process. And the first is this. There is a lingering suspicion in many minds that perhaps, after all, conversion is not the only way. There's a deep suspicion in many hearts, perhaps even a deep hope in many hearts, that perhaps there is some other way apart from conversion and all that sort of thing. If I could put it crudely, conversion is all right for drunkards and immoral people and for the unchurched. But for those who have been religious all their lives, well, conversion is not really necessary. That's a kind of optional thing. My good friend and brother and son, Alistair Malcolm, spiritual son, who's now a minister in Bargeddy Church in Coatbridge, was telling me a lovely story of a lady he's just buried, at the age of 82. And she was brought up in her early childhood up in Orkney. And when Alistair Malcolm started preaching Christ down in Coatbridge, she came to him and said just how much his preaching reminded her of her childhood years. She'd been brought up in a farming area in Orkney, and she could recall the farmhouse meetings, the old cottage meetings for prayer and for gospel preaching that used to be common in Scotland in those days, when the local farmer or the local laird would put out an invitation to the tenants and bring them into the farmhouse, or indeed into the mansion house, and let them hear the gospel of Christ. Now, you see, that had been this old lady's childhood experience. And for all of her life, she had shelved the issue of salvation. And she came to the mainland, and she became, in Coatbridge, a good church-going lady, and a good church worker, and a very active, moral sort of person, filled with good works. And she had sort of convinced herself that conversion was for other people. Well, eventually she did come to a saving experience of Christ just before she died. And she often said to Alistair Malcolm, my, imagine that. It's taken me 82 years to find Christ. 82 years to find Christ. And Alistair assures me she had a marvelous funeral, and her relatives couldn't understand why the minister was giving the old lady such a grand send-off. Now, you see, he could give her a grand send-off because she'd been converted at the age of 82. And according to Christ, conversion is the only way in. It's not an optional thing. Conversion is the door to the kingdom of God. Conversion is the door to the blessings of the gospel. Jesus said, unless you are converted, you cannot enter the kingdom. The second preliminary thing is this. If you look at this special sheet, you notice that I've set down 7 words of Christian experience, and they all start with C. Confrontation, conviction, cleansing, conversion, consecration, the call and commission. But I'm not suggesting that the parts of the process of conversion necessarily occur in that order. I'm not saying that everybody has to come to Christ starting with confrontation, conviction, cleansing, conversion, and so on. I'm not saying that this is the only way of coming to Christ. There are many ways of coming to Christ. I was at a conference last week, and Professor Findlayson of the Free Church, into his 80s and still going strong and something of a wag, who was telling us of an imaginary meeting between Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And they were discussing how they were converted. Now, of course, they were converted in very different ways. Lydia's conversion was a rather gentle sort of affair. One day she went to the riverside with other women to pray, and the Lord opened her heart. The Greek says, the Lord unraveled her heart. She was a grand businesswoman, but inside she was all confused and mixed up. Her heart was in chaos, and the Lord unraveled her heart. And it was quite, almost one might say, an effortless conversion. But the Philippian jailer, he was a rough sort of chap, you know, wild sort of fellow. And he needed a wilder sort of experience. And so he was converted in the middle of the night, in the lowest prison, at the heart of an earthquake. And so Professor Findlayson speaks about Lydia and the Philippian jailer discussing how they found Christ. And he said to her, well, how did you find Christ? And she said, well, one day I went, do you mean to tell me you weren't converted at night? Something wrong with you. The best people are all converted at night. No, she says, I was on business in Philippi, and I went to the river to pray one day, and the Lord opened my heart. Do you mean to tell me there wasn't an earthquake when you got converted? How can you be converted without an earthquake? You see, the man assumed that everybody should be converted in the middle of the night in a dungeon accompanied by an earthquake. Now, you see, there are lots of ways of coming to Jesus Christ. And the Philippian jailer, at the end of the story, goes off saying, well, I don't care for these new fads. No, give me an old-fashioned conversion any time, with an earthquake. Different ways. Was it one of the early church fathers who had a sort of intellectual conversion? Forget the man's name. Couldn't be Marcion. Starts with M. Couldn't be Marcion. He was a heretic. And the early father says, I was walking along a beach. When I left one end of the beach, I was an unbeliever. When I reached the other end of the beach, I was a Christian. And what had happened to him as he walked along the beach was that he'd been converted to Jesus Christ. He describes his conversion in intellectual terms and mental terms. He was thinking about Christ and Christ's death and the scriptures and so on. But suddenly it happened. Now, of course, that was very different from the Philippian jailer. If I could give you a modern instance of this, C.S. Lewis almost had two conversions. Step one, he became a deist. He believed in God. Step two, he became a Christian. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. He became a deist, if you know his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, where he said that one night, sitting in his study late at night, he was tired thinking about God and religion and all that sort of thing. And so the most miserable convert in England, he got down on his knees and he admitted that God was God in his study, but he still wasn't a Christian. The experience of acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, came later. I think it came in a taxi cab. Did he not say that when he was passing Whipsnade Zoo? He surrendered to Jesus Christ in a new way. It was almost a second conversion. All sorts of ways of coming to Jesus Christ. Here's another illustration that a brother minister was telling me. This girl he had dealings with. And she came to Christ and she had no conviction of sin. She came to Christ with a specific need. And the need was this. She had been a very wild girl. And she bore a child to a man. And when the man realized there was a child coming, he just dropped her. And she came to Jesus Christ because she was lonely and she was unhappy. She was miserable. And she could see no future in life as an unmarried mother. It was only after she'd come to Christ that she realized what a wicked life she'd been living. And that her life, her past, had been an offense to God. That she had grieved Jesus Christ all her life by her sin. And so you see, conversion came before conviction of sin. There are all sorts of ways of coming to Jesus Christ. And I'm not necessarily saying that this is the precise order in which we come. The third thing is this. Sometimes, with words such as these, confrontation, conviction, cleansing, conversion, consecration, the call, commission, and so on, there is sometimes a different emphasis in different lives, almost as if God wanted to accommodate himself to our needs and to our personalities. Different people needing different aspects of the message of Christ. If you know anything of the work of George Matheson, the great evangelist of a previous generation, George Matheson was a man who had a very distinctive message. He used to preach in the country areas in Aberdeenshire to the farming folk around Turriff and Ellen and New Deer and Aldie and all these places there, you see. Now, his message was eternity. And anybody who went to hear Matheson preaching came back with the word eternity ringing in his head. An eternity of joy with Christ, an eternity of torment without Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that impressed people in Matheson's preaching, because Matheson was called to preach that because that was the particular need in those areas at that time. Sometimes the emphasis that comes through the gospel preaching is the emphasis upon cleansing. People who've wandered away from God, people who are deep in sin, people who are astray from Jesus Christ, the first thing that they need is cleansing. Sometimes the emphasis that comes through is the emphasis on consecration. I'm sure that that was one of the real highlights of George Eliot's preaching in Nesbank Church before he left to go to Edinburgh. Now, he was a man who believed that men and women should hand their lives over to Jesus Christ in a practical way. They were to be doers of the word, not just sitting listening and taking in and taking in and taking in and always absorbing. He emphasized men and women who are Christians must be doers of the word of God. And so the emphasis in his ministry in Nesbank in the years he was there was an emphasis on consecration to Christian service. And I believe that God tailors these emphases to suit our different personalities. So these are three very important emphases. First of all, conversion is the only way. There is no second way. You cannot be an unconverted Christian. Secondly, the component parts of conversion do not necessarily occur in this order. It is not necessary to start with a confrontation and finish up with commission. It varies from person to person. And thirdly, very often in conversion as a crisis and as a process, there is a difference of emphasis to suit different personalities. Let's just look then this morning at the first of these. The time has gone, it's hopeless. These clocks, if anybody wants to buy a gift for the sanctuary, buy a curtain. That clock. Right, confrontation. Which means a head-on encounter with the living God. A first-hand experience of the God of the Bible. Not just the God of creation, not just the God of nature, not just the God who makes the grass grow and the birds sing, not just the God who is the master architect of the universe, but the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy God, the God of the law, the God of the Word. If you know Stephen's great defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts, he uses these immemorial words. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was yet in Mesopotamia, in a heathen land, a land of idols. The God of glory, the invisible God, appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared. And that was the start of the road for Abraham. It's the same sort of thing in the story of Moses and the burning bush. The God of glory appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The self-existent God. The self-consistent God. The God who had life in himself. I am that I am was his name. This God appeared to Moses. And that was the start of the road for Moses. The really fascinating thing, I wish there were time to explore this, between the call of Isaiah and the call of Ezekiel was this, that their vision of God started in each case with the vision of an empty throne. In Isaiah's case, it was the throne that had been left empty by the death of Uzziah, the leper king, a sad man. He had lived for 52 years. He had reigned for 52 years. He became king when he was 16. It was one of the most prosperous reigns There were happy times in the land. People lived to bless King Uzziah. And then he became vain and filled with his own importance. He was tired of being a king. He wanted to be a priest as well. So he barged into the sanctuary and started offering incense. That was the priest's job. And so God struck him with leprosy, and he no longer lived in the palace. He reigned from a wee house in the palace grounds. He was separated. He was cut off. And so Isaiah sees an empty throne. It was the same with Ezekiel, because the empty throne that he saw was the throne of the house of Judah. When Ezekiel lived, there were no kings at all. The monarchy had come to an end. The temple had come to an end. Worship had come to an end. And the whole nation was in Babylon. And in place of the emptiness, Isaiah and Ezekiel saw the throne of God. What they had a vision of was a vision of sovereignty. In place of an empty throne on earth, there was a filled throne on heaven. In place of the emptiness, there was a confrontation with the living God. And I'm sure that that's a convenient point at which to stop. When your dreams fail to come true, when your life collapses, and when your hopes turn to dust and ashes, and when you find yourself confronted with an empty throne, a vacant throne, nothingness, it's very often at that point that you find yourself confronted with the living God. And very often, that is the start of conversion. The difference between conversion as a crisis and conversion as a process is this: that when you are converted to Christ, you have all of Him. Now, after that happens, He wants all of you. Amen. May God add His blessing to the word.